would set out, you know, to live mediocre lives. Oh, that's my goal in life. I want to live a mediocre life. I mean, we don't think that way. I mean, nobody wakes up and says, you know, today I think I am going to aim low. I am going to shrink my faith. I'm going to dull my passion. I'm going to take the safest route in life that I can possibly take. We don't do that, but yet, sometimes that's where a lot of believers end up. Not because they reject God outright, but because they let the majority define reality. We live in a world that prizes consensus. How many times have you heard things like this? Maybe you've even said them. Everyone's doing it. That's just the way things are. Don't rock the boat. Be realistic. But Scripture repeatedly reminds us of something uncomfortable. The majority is often wrong. It's a shocker. Now, sometimes they're right, not always, and that's a good thing, but they are often wrong. God, when you read through the Bible, I don't see where God has ever done his greatest work through the crowd. It's through individuals. The majority is often wrong. That's what the biblical vision is about. And that's what we're going to talk about today, biblical vision. And here's a verse, really, it's kind of a foundational verse. We're going to look at the story of Joshua and Caleb and the spies in just a minute, and that's from Numbers 13 and 14. But this is kind of a foundation before we get into that story. It's the angle that we're going to look at that story from. Proverbs 29:18 says this, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But happy is he who keeps the teaching." And here's another wording of that verse that I really like. I think it sheds more light on it. It says, if people can't see what God is doing, they stumble all over themselves. But when they attend to what he reveals, they are most blessed. I love that wording of that. That's a great definition of biblical vision. In fact, let's read it one more time. It says, if people can't see what God is doing, they stumble all over themselves. But when they attend to what he reveals, they are most blessed. How true. Biblical vision is not about ambition. It's not about optimism. It's not about personality. Oh, if I can just be positive enough. And neither is it about imagination or hype. Biblical vision is seeing life from God's point of view. It's choosing to live accordingly, even with few or no one agrees. Even when the road is lonely, vision is seeing circumstances and the future through the lens of God's promises. Nowhere is that clearer than in the story of Caleb and Joshua and the spies that we find in Numbers 13 and 14. Now, if you might remember that story. It's one that is often told from times, you know, Sunday school and children's classes, you know, and all the way up. And I've heard numerous sermons about Joshua and Caleb and the spies over the years. I'm not going to read the whole story, but I'm going to refer to some very key points through the story as we talk about it this morning. So as you remember, there were 12 spies. 10 were bad, 2 were good, as the little song goes. When they came back, 10 of them, the majority, they gave a bad report. One that, you know, no, we can't go in there. They're too big. We're too afraid. They're going to kill us. It's a doomsday report. But 2 of them gave a very positive report, and we're going to see why that was. From this incredible passage, we're going to look at 5 essential truths describing God's vision for us. First, notice the promise that defined the vision. The promise defined the vision, okay? Biblical vision begins with God's promise, with what God said, not with human opinion, not with what I dreamed up in my head one day about all these visions of different things, but it begins with what God said. It's not about brainstorming with the smartest people you can gather together and put in a room until you come up with these wonderful ideas. That's not God's vision. Now, he can use that stuff, but it starts with God's word. See, God already spoke to Israel before he sent the spies, before the spies were sent into the promised land. And we see what God told them in Numbers 13:2. It says this, God said to them, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. Notice the tense there. God said, I am giving, not I might give. Not, well, I'll give it if things work out. If you're good enough on your best behavior, I'll let you go into the promised land. He said, I am giving. He had determined it. It was a promise before the spies ever went into the land. So the spies' job was not to figure out if they could take the land, but to come report on what God had promised. 12 men went into the land. All 12 saw the same terrain. They saw the same trees. They saw the same gigantic grapes and the land flowing with milk and honey, the Bible says. But they also saw the same giants. But they did not see the same future. The land was not just a possibility. It was a promise from God. That's where biblical vision always begins. Not with what we see, but what God had said. Vision anchored in promise doesn't need consensus. It doesn't need evidence. It rests on who God is and what God said. Always. The mission of the spies was not to decide whether they could take the land. That was the mistake of the 10 spies that gave the bad report. Their job was not to figure out if they could conquer. Their job was to explore what God had already promised. Their job was to unwrap this present that God gave them and show the people what an amazing gift it was. This is very important for us today. Because our job is not to predetermine how God is to work in our lives and in our church. Well, it has to be this way. If it's not that way, then I don't like it and I'm not going to support it. Our job is to walk in the promises and the instruction of what God has already said. And it's the same path for us as it was for the spies. There's no difference. Not only is biblical vision rooted in God's promises, next we see the perception that distorted reality. 10 spies came back with a report that sounded logical, it sounded reasonable and responsible, and it was convincing. But those 10 had interpreted what they saw without faith. So their reality was distorted. And here's what the 10 spies said, Numbers 13:31. We can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are. They weren't lying. They had fortified cities. Their enemies were strong. But here's the problem. They evaluated God's promise through the lens of their limitation, through the lens of their ability, through the lens of what they thought they could do, what they were comfortable doing. Their eyes were accurate. Their perception was flawed. Fear has a way of magnifying obstacles and minimizing God. Then it gets even worse. Next, they said something devastating. In Numbers 13:33, it says, they said, we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. Like grasshoppers. See, fear doesn't just change how you see problems. It changes how you see yourself. Fear always shrinks our identity. It doesn't see us for who we really are in Christ. When vision is lost, giants get bigger. God gets smaller. And we get reduced to grasshoppers. I brought a pair of binoculars this morning. And we've had these a long time. We got these shortly after we got married, I think. This little leather strap is just rotting off. But anyway, they still work. But I remember as a kid, my folks had a pair of binoculars. And they always told me, make sure you put the strap on, you know, so you don't drop them and break them. And for kicks, what we like to do sometimes is turn them around and use them this way and look through it. Anybody ever try that? Oh, come on, somebody has. Okay, thank you for being honest. There's about half a dozen hands. So what happens is things look really small. It's pretty awesome. You guys look like you're this big. So you can come and try it if you want to. But that's what fear does. That's what happens when we don't have our vision grounded in God's promises. Things around us can get distorted. There's another illustration that I heard about, and how the majority around us can really influence our thinking. Sociologists talk about groupthink. It's a term, I guess. The tendency is that people will agree with the majority, even if the majority is wrong. So if the voice is loud enough, and it's even though it's wrong, eventually it'll sway our thinking. Okay? So they did this experiment. And in this experiment, what they did is they gathered one person who didn't know what was going on in the room, and then they hired actors. You know, I don't know what the numbers were. Maybe it was 10 actors in the room. Okay? And they showed them these pictures on the screen of two lines. One line was a little longer than the other. Not dramatically longer, but long. There was enough difference that you could see that one was longer than the other. And so they asked the people in the room which line was longer. And all except one in the room was paid to give the wrong response, to say that the shorter line was longer. And so they all do this. And then they come around, and after they all give their response and they're all in that room, the one that is sitting in there is like, you know, they didn't know all this was going on. It's like, which one? Which one? And they raised their hands for the wrong one. They said the shorter one was longer because they didn't want to stand out. They didn't want to be uncomfortable. They didn't want to not be accepted by the rest. Standing alone is uncomfortable, and many in life just are not willing to do it, even if it means standing up for what's right. The Israelites, they didn't lack information. They lacked courage to trust God when outnumbered. Not only was the perspective distorted, but thirdly from this passage, we see the pressure from the majority voice. 10 voices, they overwhelmed the two. It was 10 out of 12. I had to do the math, okay? That's 83.33%. Okay? 83 out of 30, that's a lot. But that's how people cave to pressure. Look at Numbers 14, 1 to 2. It says, that night, all the members of the communities raised their voice and wept aloud, and the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The pressure of the majority was powerful. It was easier to agree than to stand alone. Most people don't abandon vision because it's wrong. They abandon it because it's lonely. Joshua and Caleb weren't rejected because they lacked facts. They were rejected because they challenged people's fear. Standing for God's vision for our lives often means standing against popular opinion. And make no mistake, following God's vision will mean doing what is uncomfortable. Christianity and comfort are not the same things. So get ready. Get ready. If you want to follow God completely and experience God doing His good, perfect, and pleasing will that Romans 12 talks about, for you and for this church, you're going to have to be willing to get uncomfortable. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. The popular opinion does not win. Its pull and its pressure is diminished when we allow God to change our perspective. So next, let's examine the perspective of faith-filled vision. The report of the majority was influencing people negatively, to grumble, despair, to turn against their leaders, Moses and Aaron, and to give up on God's vision. They said they couldn't do it. But the minority report of Joshua and Caleb, it was filled with faith. That's the difference. Caleb and Joshua, they saw the same facts, but they added God to the equation. They remembered His word. They remembered God's promise and what He said. So they said in Numbers 13:30, we should go up and take possession of the land. Let's do it. it. That's what they're saying. Come on. God said it. Believe him. Let's go. Let's do it. Joshua and Caleb weren't naive. They weren't living in an alternative reality. It wasn't just pie in the sky to them. They saw the giants too. They knew they existed. But they saw them in comparison to God and who God was, and not themselves. Their confidence wasn't in their ability. It was in God's power and God's presence. In Numbers 14:9, it says this, Joshua and Caleb demonstrated that when they demonstrated it in that verse, they said, "Do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them." Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. Man, I love their confidence. Now, I wish in every situation I could have that much confidence. Don't you feel like? I mean, if you knew it was from God, God wanted you to do something, that there would just be so much confidence, just like Joshua and Caleb had. Man, they inspire me to take on hell with a squirt gun. That's perspective. See, vision doesn't deny giants. Vision dictates that there are no giants bigger than God. Yes, living by faith is tough, but godly vision helps us to see that any obstacles are opportunities for God to do something miraculous in my life when we surrender to Him. That's exactly what Hebrews 11:1 says. It says, "Now faith is the confidence in what we hope for, the assurance in what we do not see." Godly vision sees evidence before it appears. I've shared an illustration numerous times over the years that speaks to me a lot, and I'm going to share it again. Think of a thermometer and a thermostat, both of those items. So what's a thermometer do? Yeah, it takes a temperature, tells you what the temperature is in the room. But what does a thermostat do? Yeah, it controls it. It sets the temperature. If the room's cold, you set that thermostat and it'll bring the temperature up to that temperature. The 10 spies, they reflected fear. Joshua and Caleb revealed faith. People without vision reflect culture. They just reflect the temperature. People with vision, they influence culture. The church today does not need more accurate thermometers. It needs leaders who will set the temperature of faith in their homes, in their workplaces, in their communities for the glory of God. Which more accurately describes your life? Are you a thermometer or are you a thermostat? What are some God-directed changes in your life that you could make that would help you be a thermostat? Ask God those questions and really pray about them. Ask somebody else those same questions, maybe your spouse, maybe a kid, maybe somebody else in the life of the church, and have those kind of discussions. Looking through the lens of God's desired outcome will help you become a thermostat and bring God's good, perfect, and pleasing into the world around you. You too can be an environment changer. Key truth to remember in all this, godly vision is not the absence of fear. It's obedience in the presence of fear. But the next truth is what separates those who experience God's working in their life and those who don't. And that's this, understanding. The price of rejecting vision. We don't like to think about things like that. If we reject God's vision, there's a hefty price. There is always an impending tragedy ahead when we reject God's vision. The people of Israel, they had a decision to make. Believe the 10 or trust the 2 and ultimately trust God. Believe the 10 and be swayed negatively or trust the 2 and let God lead them on. Tragically, they chose the majority report and they did not obey God. The result? An entire generation wandered in the wilderness. Not because God failed, but but because they chose to ignore biblical vision. Indeed, choosing to follow the majority report can come at an extremely costly price. 40 years of wandering. Think of all the blessings that they missed out on because of their decision. I mean, they missed the blessing of seeing God do the miraculous and taking the land. They missed receiving His blessing immediately, how He desired to bless them. The 40 years could have been completely avoided if they would have just trusted God and not settled for survival instead of pursuing their inheritance. Wow, that describes a lot of folks. Sad to say, sometimes it describes me. I don't ever want to be like that. Settling for survival and not striving full force ahead for God's inheritance and what He wants to do. Choosing our will over God's will has a costly price. Not because God wants to punish us. He doesn't want to do that. But because He loves us and He knows what is best. He sees the future and He sees making the bad decision how it's going to impact our life. He desires to bless us. He really does. And when we intentionally seek Him and willingly embrace whatever change God is trying to show us, change us into the person that He desires us to be, that's when we're going to see Him do the miraculous in us and through us. Mediocrity, it's rarely dramatic. It's slow. It seems safe. But ultimately, it's tragic. Let's review. Joshua and Caleb show us the promise that defined the mission, the perception that distorted reality, the pressure of the majority voice, the perspective of faith, and the price of rejecting biblical vision. The last truth we're going to talk about from the lives of Joshua and Caleb is this, the perseverance of vision over time. See, the proof of vision is not if you've got this miraculous, wonderful vision that you can tell everybody and they're wowed and impressed. It is perseverance of what God said over the long term. That's proof of vision. 40 years later, 40 years goes by, and Caleb speaks again. Joshua 14:10. He says this, "See, I am here today, 85 years old. Now give me this hill country the Lord promised. The Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as He said." 85 years old. Caleb wasn't looking to settle. He had a fire in his soul. And he had the promise of vision in his heart. God gave it to him years ago. He never forgot it. And he never let go of it. He was determined to experience what God had promised. It was the last thing that he did. At 85 years old, Caleb still wants the toughest territory. Why is that? Because vision doesn't retire. It doesn't fade with age. Oh, we might not be able to do the things we used to do, but vision doesn't stop us. Vision doesn't allow us to just not do anything. It grows because it's rooted in God's promise. Vision doesn't fade, it matures. While others complained, Caleb prayed. While others settled, Caleb prepared. Vision sustained by faith never expires. Godly vision never says, "I've done my time. I'm done doing my share. Now it's somebody else's turn." Godly vision doesn't look for a way to get out of something or to avoid making a change in our life. It moves full speed ahead, trusting God every step of the way. Here's some questions for application today, personalizing God's vision for us. Ask yourself, what promise has God already spoken over my life? What promise has He spoken? Think about that. Where has fear distorted my perspective? Have I changed something that He's promised to being something else? Whose voice has the most pressure in my decisions, God's or the majority's? And what price am I paying for playing it safe? What blessings am I missing out on? What miracles am I not seeing in my life that God wants to do because I'm not embracing whatever change God is trying to show me. Biblical vision always asks for courage, but mediocrity, it leads to regret. So in conclusion, it comes down to this. Choose your perspective. It's your choice. You can totally choose your perspective. 12 men, one land, two visions. Only one led to victory. You don't have to see what everyone else sees. Probably better that you don't see what everyone else sees. You only need to trust God in what he shows you and what he said. Living above mediocrity, it begins when we stop asking, what do most people think? And we start asking, what has God promised? Let's choose to be like Caleb, who said, let us go at once. Today, you choose the report that will shape your life. Will you live by what's popular? Will you live by what's safe? Will you live by what's comfortable and convenient and what's reasonable? Or will you let God's vision for you shape your life? Will you let it help you see beyond the majority, trusting in the faithfulness of God? Would you stand? Our gracious Heavenly